Take your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. Please, if you have time, do come tonight to the Bible study for Revelation 20. I've had a great time going through the book of Revelation. And tonight we will hopefully conclude the discussion on 1,000 years. I hope to conclude. There's more to talk about, of course, in Revelation chapter 20. But we'll discuss and even debate a little bit about what 1,000 years means. But also we'll talk more importantly about why is it there. Why in chapter 20 does the Spirit of God say six times 1,000 years? What is the purpose for that? That's the most significant thing to look at. So we'll look at that also tonight. Psalm 46. I'm going to pray, and the psalm's already been read. Let me just read verse 1 just to corral my own thoughts and heart. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Father, as we come to your word, we rejoice that you are our very present help. And we pray, Lord, that you would take the truth of this psalm and put it deep within to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that as we hear your word and as I preach your word, that there would be worship, Lord, that you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, you cannot look at Facebook without seeing some sort of crisis somewhere in the world. You can't watch Fox News or any news for that matter unless there's some sort of murder or terroristic activity. Somebody's being shot. Somebody's being blown up. Somebody's being beheaded. Even here in the U.S., not daily, but it seems very often somebody at a high school goes on a rampage. Even a high school student takes a gun and starts shooting fellow students. We live in a very chaotic and unstable world. At least it appears to be chaotic and unstable. Even if you go to our prayer meetings on Wednesday night and you hear the prayer requests, it can be a litany of tragedies. People are sick. People are dying. Anywhere from car accidents to divorces to suicides. I mentioned, I believe, a month ago, a friend of mine, a former pastor at Grace Community Church, he's not a pastor there any longer, committed suicide. That's crazy. We can live in a very crazy, chaotic world. And even in our own lives at times, it can seem that your life, it can, at times my life, not all the time, but it at times it can feel that the floor and the walls of the life are just shaking and it's all going to fall apart. Well, this psalm is specifically speaking to those difficult times. How do we cope with them? How do we get through them? It's one of my favorite psalms. And the main truth of this psalm would be this. When you're facing a soul-crushing time, what do? You get your stability by celebrating the stability of God. The world can be topsy-turvy. It can be like a seesaw. What is really stable in this life? A spouse can die. God forbid, children could die. Of course, you can lose your job. A church can be blown up. The United States could be gone tomorrow by a nuclear missile attack from Russia or North Korea. how do we cope with the difficult times we're living in now? But what if the times get even more difficult? Nowhere in the Bible does it say that the U.S. is going to remain all the way until the end when Christ comes. And it doesn't say that. Even in France, you know, in France there are different pockets of Muslims where the French people are afraid to go into because they're afraid for their life. Could that happen in the U.S.? What if the government, not Muslims, what if the American government decides, you know what, that religious right, they're just too religious. They're too arrogant. They're haters. They hate people. What if the U.S. government comes against us? Because we oppose things that are wrong, unlawful, according to God's word. This psalm is written for you and I, for the church, for God's people, in order to help us to be stable and to cope with difficult times as we celebrate the stability of God. And there's, in this inspired song, there are these three stanzas that would lead us in this celebration. Now, just a few brief notes of introduction before we look at these three stanzas. And it's not too technical, and I think it will help. Just a little bit of introduction. Of course, you see in verse 3 and verse 7 and verse 11 the word Selah. And you'll notice, most likely in your Bible, it's set off to the right. If you had a Hebrew text, the Selah would come before the period. And the Hebrew, Selah, is part of the verse. It's not set apart. If you take the earliest Hebrew text we have, if you take the earliest Septuagint text that we have, if you take the Dead Sea Scrolls, if you're to take even other versions like the Syriac Peshitta, the Selah is part of the verses. So the Selahs were not written down by the editors of the New American Standard or the NIV. Okay, it was God, according to the texts that we have, it was there. And most likely, it is some sort of interlude, either a pause, a rest, or just some sort of instrumentation. But linguistically, that is, looking at how the text is being used, it's what's called a meta-comment. That is, that it's stopping the flow of thought. And especially if, like the Hebrew Bible, it was included with the verse, you would read verses 1 through 3, and then at the end of verse 3, you would see stop. And then 4 through 7, and then again the Selah would be part of verse 7, you would stop. And the same thing with verse 11. The reason why this is important is that it's marking off each verse. By verse, and I mean verses 1 through 3, 1, 2, 3, but each paragraph. This is a song, as it says in the superscription, a song. In fact, the superscriptions also are included in the versification, in the text. Going back to the canonical Hebrew Bible, the Dead Sea Scrolls, Syriac Peshitta, all these, every Old Testament text that we have, the superscription and the Selahs are actually part of the text. And it helps us to understand the structure of this song. And so when we see the structure of the song, it helps us better with the interpretation of the song. So you can look at verses 1 through 3. It's one unit or one thought all revolving around, not verse 1, but verse 2, therefore we will not fear. Then verse 4 through 7, it starts off with this river whose streams are going to make God's people, God's city, glad. Then verses 5 through 7 expands on that, but you'll note that verse 7 has this type of crescendo, the Lord of hosts is with us.
The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And then there's this rest. And then verse 8, you have these other imperatives that come in. Come, behold. And then in verse 10, who begins to speak? Verse 10, God is speaking. Cease. Know that I am God. I will be exalted. I will be exalted. And you come back to this refrain that appears to be this crescendo in verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. This is why I say that in the midst of chaos and this turbulent world, what do? We celebrate the stability of God. He's with us, our stronghold. Verse 1, our refuge and strength. We don't fear. Even in the midst of nations that might conspire against God's people, there's a river who makes God's people glad. And even then also, as I mentioned at the end of the second section, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And many times we'll have Old Testament scholars, especially scholars in Psalms, and it can be very in vogue today. It comes from German liberalism. I'm not saying that it's all bad, but what they can do is classify a psalm. So this psalm is a lament psalm. This psalm is a victory song. And it can straitjacket the psalm. God's word never says that a psalm is only this lament psalm. I say that to say, traditionally, Psalm 46 is not always considered a praise song, but it is a praise song. And it's interesting because it talks about in the superscription the sons of Korah. Who was Korah? Do you remember what happened to Korah? They got upset at Moses. There was a rebellion. What did God do? Boom. The earth opened up. Korah, the sons of Korah, were swallowed alive. But when you read the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, even Samuel, different places, you see that some sons of Korah survived and even worked in the tabernacle and even fought with David. I mentioned that to say that that's grace, that's mercy. So even as this psalm begins to open up, talking about that in dark times we have a God that is not moved. The world can move, even the church can move, even pastors can move and be shaken. God is not shaken. And so this psalm is just budding and blooming, exploding, not with hallelujah, hallelujah, but with descriptions of praise to God. Now, this superscription is interesting because some of them will give some sort of historical scenario or background. This one does not. People, different scholars will say it perhaps could be Hezekiah. You remember that Sennacherib had surrounded Jerusalem. And in the morning, what happened? All the army of Sennacherib basically was what? Wiped out and dead. They connect Psalm 46 to that passage of scripture, 2 Kings 18 and 19, because of verse 5, God will help her when morning dawns. So this may or may not have been the historical background. We don't know for sure. But with that general introduction in mind, let's look at this incredible, terrific psalm. I would recommend that you memorize it. I've had to memorize it many times. I keep forgetting and then I memorize it again. It's a great psalm to share with people that are going through very difficult times. So when you face a soul-crushing crisis in this chaotic and unstable world, celebrate the stability of God. And that will help you to be stable. Because your eyes of your heart will be focused on the one that is not moved like the world and people are. The first stanza is this. To sum up verses 1 through 3. Celebrate the stability by resolving to not panic. when you're in a world-ending disaster, celebrate the stability of God by resolving to not panic, because God isn't panicking. God isn't in a personal crisis when the world's about to end. Look at verses 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we're not going to fear. The earth could change. The mountains could slip into the very depths, the very core of the ocean. There could be, as a result of that in verse 3, there could be a tsunami wave. The mountains could all fall apart and break down. But we're not going to panic. There's a dire circumstance in verses 1 through 3. The world, in one sense, is being uncreated. If you remember in Genesis 1, that God created the world, and it was without void and form at first, and then he withdrew all the waters. This is, in a sense, doing this reversal of creation. The earth should change. Even if the earth should change, and the whole world falls apart, verse 2, we're not going to fear. We're not going to panic. The world can fall apart, but we're not going to fall apart. Now, what are these dire circumstances? You can see in verse 1, a very present help in trouble. A very present help in trouble. This trouble is a word that would be used for giving birth to a baby. Even the word can mean a binding or becoming more and more narrow, distress, this really hard time that is crushing. That's the idea of this word, trouble. But more specifically, you can see verse 2 and verse 3, it expands, and it's this idea of this cataclysmic earthquake. There's a huge earthquake. What happens when there's this huge earthquake in the ocean? Remember Japan? Not too long ago, there was a tsunami. What did that tsunami do to Japan? It's horrible. When I was in India, right before I went there, I've forgotten now, there was a tsunami, and how many hundreds of thousands of people died? Many, 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 many people died because of tsunamis. This, in verses 1 through 3, it's worst case scenario disaster. You can say it this way. We won't fear, though Mount Rainier should blow. Even if Mount Rainier blows and lava comes down, we're not going to panic. We're not going to. Or let's say you're living in California. If there is a 9.9 earthquake and all of California is separated from the mainland, we're not going to panic. Because we have a refuge. Our refuge is not in stocks and bonds. It's not even in our health. It's in a God that though the earth should shake, God is not shaken by the earthquake. God's not scared by Mount Rainier blowing up and lava come down. Now we know of no historical incident that might have happened to create verses 1 through 3, it could just be simply rhetorical. That is a teaching device to say that when there is trouble, even if it's not another nation or even somebody's gossiping or attacking us, if it's some sort of external natural disaster that's cataclysmic, a meteor is coming to earth. Meteors have come to earth and landed in Russia. And miles and miles and miles were absolutely devastated. Verses 1 through 3 are saying, even if this happens, we're not going to panic. We're not going to be paralyzed by it. Why? Because God is our super reliable protector. So you have this commitment to not panic. We're not going to panic. What kind of panic is this? Look at verse 2. Therefore, we will not fear. Remember, we talked about the fear of God. What is the fear of God? The fear of God is this awe and alarm of God. Both where you are amazed at how glorious He is, how beautiful He is. And at the same time, that brings this fright, this, but yet beautiful? Well, this panic, you could say, is instead of fearing the Creator, it's fearing who or what? The created. So if we are paralyzed, we're at awe and alarm, and that paralyzes us, then we can give too much glory to a natural disaster. And when we do, we forget that God is in charge of creation. Creation's not in charge. There's no such thing as Mother Nature. There's God. God controls nature. But this commitment to not panic, it's birthed by this truth about God. What is this truth about God? Well, look at verse 1. God is our refuge. He's our strength. He's very present, and he's our help. I love verse 1. First, who is God? He's our refuge. So think of the Israelites. Think of Old Testament Bible times. You can even think of, if you want to, of medieval times, or think of Jerusalem. If there was a foreign power that was going to attack your country or your castle, most of the people didn't live in a castle. They would live where? Outside the castle on the farming lands. So when an enemy came, they would run to where for refuge? The castle. The fortress. That's the idea in verse 1. God is our refuge. He's the place we go for protection. They might run into a cave. They might run into some kind of fortress for asylum. We would perhaps would say, in our present culture, God is our nuclear bomb bunker. If there's going to be a nuclear war, where do you go? Well, you want to go deep down in the ground in a nuclear bomb bunker. Perhaps that's the word that they would use, that we would use today if God was writing this psalm through us. God is our nuclear bomb bunker, because a castle wouldn't give you protection from a nuclear bomb, would it? But deep down in the ground, you could be protected. Not only that, but God is our strength. God is our strength. Simply, it's reminding us that God is our divine power generator. The way that we get through tough times, even if the world were to fall apart, is not by focusing on how spiritually strong we are, but by focusing on how strong God actually is. Not only that, but it says God is our help. And I know that you know the Hebrew word for help. This Hebrew word is the word Ezra. Ezra. Help. He's a helper. God helps us. God assists us. He's our stretcher, our teacher, our comforter, our spiritual and physical physician. He cares for us. God. And in verse 1, it's Elohim, that is our creator. The creator God, this triune God that created everything. He is our help. And he's, as it says here, very present. A very present help. Now you could, a very literal way to translate this would be, he's abundantly findable. He's abundantly accessible. So the divine triune God of the universe, he is our protector. It's not about all strength, it's his strength. And he has infinite strength. He's a protector. He's our source of power to help us, to provide for us. And he's always accessible. There's never a time, because of Christ and his work on the cross, that God is not accessible to us. So think of it this way. Let's go back to this idea, some sort of natural disaster. Let's say the whole world has this huge earthquake or nuclear bomb, and everybody's trying to get to some sort of protection. So people go to President Obama's bunker. Let's say, I have no idea, but let's say it's like 100 feet down. To get down there, you got to have money, or you got to be really important. Are you a senator? Are you a top-notch scientist? that's going to contribute to the new world once everything is destroyed?
No. Do you have money? No. Are you a celebrity? No. Are you an athlete that won the Super Bowl? No. Then you can't get in. God is not like that. Because of Jesus Christ, this passage is saying that there is a God that is, He will protect us, He will empower you, He's our God, that is, He's personally for you, and your God, and He is always accessible. Going into Him for refuge, you can do it every morning of every day. And in fact, if you are a superstar, athlete, politician kind of person, you may not get in unless you humble yourself underneath God and bow before the foot of Jesus Christ. So as we look at this first stanza, celebrate the stability of God. The whole earth should change. Not God. Refuge, strength, power, protection, personally there for you. There's also this commitment here we see in verse 2. It may strike you at first as being something that is impossible. The whole world is falling apart. And verse 2 says, though I'm in complete, there's trouble all around me, we will not fear. But this is a resolve. This is a commitment to resolve, to respond in a godly way. In other words, verse 2 is not saying, therefore, I never fear. God is my help and my refuge, and I never once have had fear. I'm a believer, and I'm a pastor. I've never been afraid. This passage is not saying that. This rather, it's verse 2, we will not fear. The Hebrew is very clearly pointing to it being a resolve. It's a desire, a ambition, something that is a pursuit. Therefore, we will pursue. Therefore, we will resolve not to be paralyzed or unraveled. When everything goes crazy, by the grace of God, by His power, by His strength, because He's with me, because He's more secure than the presidential nuclear bomb bunker, therefore, I'm not going to fear. This is the point. That is, God is more stable, though the mountains may quake. God is more stable than Mount Everest, and He's more accessible than any nuclear bomb bunker. You're safer trusting God during a nuclear assault than you are trusting any bomb bunker. And therefore, we don't panic. Now, the question, though, is how do you get there? How do you get to the place where you celebrate this stability of God, who He is? He is stable for you to protect you. And brothers and sisters, it doesn't mean that nothing ever bad happens to you. Of course, bad things can happen to believers. But nothing can happen to you that God doesn't want to happen to you. You are immortal until God is done with you. And not one hair on your head will ever be hurt unless God wants that to happen to you. And God, when that happens, has a good plan. And so we focus, therefore, on this stability of God. How does this happen, though, that during difficult times we can celebrate? God, everything's chaos. You're not. You're not chaotic. I praise You, Lord. Well, we see this in verses 4 through 7. The second stanza, then, is this. Celebrate the Lord by realizing only the Lord can give you true joy. When there is potential nation-ending war at the footsteps of your door,
you can celebrate truth, you can celebrate the Lord by realizing that really He's the only one that can give you true joy. Look at this in verse 4. Well, first, let me remind you, there is this national threat here. Look at verse 6. The nations, that is, the Goyim, so these Gentiles, made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. This may remind you, going back all the way to Psalm 2, it may remind you of that. Verse 1, why are the nations in uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Very similar here in verse 6. And that's why that many Old Testament scholars believe that this may be alluding to, pointing to when Sennacherib had surrounded Jerusalem, they're going to wipe out Jerusalem. It may be referring to that. Verse 6 also talks about the kingdoms tottered. It's the idea that there is chaotic warfare going around. All these kingdoms are beginning to fall. The Gentiles are being crazy. They're making all this havoc and they're about to potentially overrun Jerusalem. But right in the midst of that, there's gladness. Right in the midst of this national threat, there is this source of divine stability. Look at verse 6. The nations make an uproar. Ah! And we see that today, right? Verse 7, though. The Lord of hosts, He's here. And the God of Jacob, He's our castle. He's our fortress. All the nations, all these Goyim, all these pagan warring nations that hate God's people, they've surrounded us, but yet there is one who is stable, that is not moved by them. The kingdoms totter, God doesn't totter. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Now what this stanza does is it gives us four components about God and even involving God's people in this joy that I want us to look at in the second stanza. So don't forget what we're talking about. The world's crazy. The world is not going to get better. The world's going to get worse. How then are we going to respond? Are we going to be a joyless, morbid, woe is me, oh, my soul is crushing? Or are we going to be able to not fear, not panic, and to celebrate God and be able to cope successfully with chaos? Well, first, we don't panic because God is stable. Second, we are realizing our joy is from God. The God that doesn't panic, we get our joy from Him. Look at verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. There is a river. Was there a river in Jerusalem? No. There wasn't. And that's why sometimes you'll have liberals that will be, oh, okay, this is not inspired. This is a word picture. This is a metaphor. Most cities, especially in ancient times, were built where? By water, by some source of water. Jerusalem really was not. But we do know, and you can walk through this tunnel now, that before Sennacherib had surrounded Jerusalem, Hezekiah had built what? An underground channel of water from a spring all the way underneath Jerusalem. Quite a feat, even today. But without having computers or anything like that, they started on two opposite ends and came together and met exactly in the same place, way underground. You can go today and walk in Hezekiah's tunnel. There's water in there, and it's dark, and it is very, very cool. I mean, cool and cool. If you're claustrophobia, don't go. It gets really narrow. But there is water in there. So some believe that that's what verse 4 could be talking about. But that's not a river. Okay, that's a little channel. This is talking about there's a river, and then it has all these streams, and it makes the city of God, that is Jerusalem, you can see verse 4, describing the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High, the temple. So certainly it's talking about Jerusalem, that is the people of God. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Well, what is this river then? Well, verse 5 is going to explain. God is in the midst of her. God will help her. The Lord of hosts, verse 7, is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Verses 5, 6, and 7 are expanding on and explaining this idea that there's a river in Jerusalem who makes the people of God, that is the city of God, glad. Well, we know there was not a river that had many streams going through Jerusalem. Secondly, verse 5 then starts with this, it's God. It says who God is for us. Therefore, certainly it's God is this river. The river is picturing that source of life. And if you don't have water, what happens? You die. And if you're surrounded by enemies in a siege and you don't have water, they cut off the water supply. You die. So verse 4 is saying that we have a source of gladness. We have a river of gladness. And you may remember a song that maybe you sung at church or church camp or with youth. You know, I forgot the word. There's a river of life flowing out of me. This is what this is talking about. It's talking about this. God is this source, the supernatural source of joy. Makes the city of God glad. That is God's people. Why? Well, the first component was the river. But look at the different names of God. Look at verse 4. The holy dwelling places of the Most High. The Most High. It's the idea of that all-glorious God. The God that is king. He's high and exalted. He's unlike any other God. And he's associated with holiness. Even verse 7, the Lord of hosts. And again, you see all capitals for Lord in verse 7. That is the Yahweh of hosts. Sabaoth. This, the eternal covenant keeping, all sufficient, the great I am that has an incredible army. The word idea of hosts is this. All the armies of heaven belong to the covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God who is self-sustaining. Even verse 7 talks about the God of Jacob. And even in verse 11, the God of Jacob. Now, what is Jacob known for? Why the God of Jacob? Why not the God of Abraham? What is Jacob known for? For being this example of godliness? Do you tell your sons when you grew up, I want you to be like Jacob? Two wives. No, he had four. A deceiver. Surplanter. Do we tell our children that? Oh. So, what? The God of Jacob. Why is it there in this Psalm about God being stable, the God of Jacob? Because though Jacob had issues, did God keep his promises to him? He did. Jacob had issues. He had faith, but he had some issues. The God of Jacob, that is this promise-keeping God that is for his people, fights for his people. He's a God of grace. God didn't pick Jacob because Jacob was so good, right? Romans 9 tells us that. God chose Jacob because God wanted to choose Jacob and bless him. God of faithfulness and a God of grace. And this is what makes glad the city of God. So you have the Lord of hosts, that you have the self-sufficient God, Yahweh, who is always keeping his promises, even to unfaithful people that struggle a lot. God is faithful to them, which would have been great joy to Jerusalem. Was Jerusalem a bastion of faithfulness to God? They were not. That's why I believe you have this refrain. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of omnipotent power, the self-sufficient King of the universe that has all the armies of heaven at his fingertips is with us. Now that could either make you really happy or make you really scared. But then the second line, the God of Jacob is our stronghold, is this God that keeps his promises out of grace and through his own faithfulness to himself. Thank you, Lord. That is my refuge. My refuge is not my faithfulness, but God's faithfulness. That's what this second stanza is really bringing out. And it makes God's people glad. And you can see these actions. See the river, we saw these different names for God, but even the actions of God. Notice his sovereignty and his presence. He's here. God is not a God that is there. God is a God that is over there. But at the same time, he's not just far, he's also near. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. Because God is there. And when the night is over, there will be a morning. God will be there, and God will help her. What does God do with the enemies of his people? He raised his voice, the earth melted. It's the idea that God is sovereign, and God personally intervenes. By his presence, by his sovereignty, and by his grace, he delivers his people. And it gives joy. Perhaps Psalm 46, 4 through 7 is like Philippians 4, 4. Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. You rejoice in the Lord. Again, the picture here being drawn in verses 4 through 7 could very well be that Jerusalem is surrounded by Sennacherib, that their very life could be taken from them, but there is a certain gladness that they have. And it's because God is for them, and he's for them with almighty power, but he's for them out of the grace of his faithfulness. There's no pill, no counselor, no church, no personality, pastor, no insurance program, no philosophy that is as stable and as kind and as strong as God. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts. That is, you could take, whether real life or fantasy, you could take all the, is it Daleks? Think it is. You could take all the Daleks, you could take all the orcs, you could take all the Nazis, you could take all of Genghis Khan, you could take the whole Japanese Empire, you could take all of Russia, you could take all of the Middle East, you could take North Korea, you could take Rome, you could take the Germanic barbarian horde, you could take all of these armies, you could take all of the stormtroopers, you could take even the Jedi and the dark side, put them all together against God, the Lord of hosts. Who would win? Let's say all of those powers were real, and you have all those powers against Jesus and all the demons and Satan. Who's going to win? Do all those powers and armies, do they even have a little tiny, tiny, tiny bit of chance? I mean, just a little bit? None. None at all. With one thought, they could all be uncreated. Gone. This is the idea of the Lord of hosts. the covenant-keeping, self-sufficient God that causes everything to be, he has his own army. And he's with you. He's with you. He's going to accomplish his purpose for you. You can trust him. And that should give us joy. But for me, because of my own sinfulness, I can still say, so what? It's one thing for me to know these basic fundamental truths reviewing about God. I know these things, and I know that you know these things. How do we get it to sink in? Well, that's what verses 8 through 11 do. Verses 8 through 11 is the third stanza, third verse, if you will, of this song. And it calls us to worship and to personal worship. Let me state it this way. Celebrate the Lord by remembering to prioritize worship. That is, the way to have this joy, which will help us to not panic during really difficult times, is by being faithful to worship. Come, behold, cease, and know. Know what? That I am supreme and I am sovereign. Verse 10, I will be exalted, I will be exalted. This is who I am. I am glorious with my own being, and I win. And we're called both by the Spirit of God through the writer of Psalm 46 in verse 8, and also by God himself in verse 10, to come and to worship God. And the reason why I brought out the Selahs as being part of this text, not just added on later by an editor, is because God is divinely orchestrating the structure of this psalm to accomplish something within us. And that is that we're not going to just all of a sudden not panic. God may give me a supernatural shot of grace so I don't panic. But to, they're in a difficult time, but to consistently not panic and to consistently have joy during really difficult times, that is cultivated by a lifestyle of worship. I don't mean Sunday mornings. Coming on Sunday morning and worshiping and singing the songs and hearing a sermon and having fellowship is not enough to sustain you during really, really difficult times. And I think what happens is you can come to church, you can hear a sermon, oh, praise God, you can sing some songs, hallelujah, hallelujah. You go through a difficult time, it really hurts, you begin to lose faith, and then you begin to say, where is God? Where is God? Well, it could be because throughout the week, you're not worshiping the Lord. Sunday is a day of worship. Well, that's not true. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday are all days of worship. And to the degree that we are worshiping the Lord over his word, personally with him, is going to be to the degree that we're able to really cope with difficult, tragic times. That's what verses 8 through 11 is doing. Just very briefly, notice the invitation, come behold, and this word behold is used different places about spiritual sight. So it's not come and just look. It's more like Psalm 63. It's this spiritual seeing, like in verse 2 of Psalm 63. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Basically the idea, similar, not exactly, but David went to church and there he saw God. This idea, this meditation, seeing God and his fullness by his word as the Spirit is working through his word. And note what it's focusing on, his sovereignty and his supremacy, because he has made desolations in the earth, meaning he's brought judgment to the earth. And verse 9 expands on that. God is the one who is the warrior. He makes wars to cease. He's the peacemaker. He breaks the bow. He cuts the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. So if there are missiles and bombs and tanks and warships, God is the warrior God. And it's not NATO, it's not the UN, it's not America that's going to bring peace to the world. Who is it? Jesus Christ, no one else. So verses 8b and 9 is talking about the supremacy and sovereignty of God. Come, see who this great Yahweh is. He is supreme and sovereign over everyone. He is the warrior God that wins. And then verse 10, some versions say cease, some say be still. Let me give you a translation, and I'm not trying to be funny. Okay, it may sound funny. It's not my fault. Okay, that's Walt Disney World's fault, not my fault. Okay, a literal, very literal translation would be let it go. Okay, I'm not trying to be funny. Because it's the idea of sinking down. It's your arms, you go. So the context of the psalm, there is either the enemies, the unbelievers are, I'm going to take God's people down. Or it's the believers, oh yeah. And God says, be still, let it go. It's not, you could say relax. If you want to use street language, chill. That's why it says cease. However, it's not this idea. It's not the idea of, oh, even in your margin, at least on my New American Standard in the margin, I didn't know that. It says let go. Okay, it is the literal Hebrew. Wasn't making that up. The idea behind this is not this. It's not be still. Shh, 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 shh. We just prayed. Amen. We just had silent meditation and we prayed. That's not what this means. This is not, okay, everybody be quiet and have a time of silent meditation with God. We used to do that in my public school. First it was prayer time. Then after maybe 5 or 6 years during the 80s, it became silent meditation time. You can read different books on spiritual disciplines today and people will use verse 10 and say that it means don't say anything. Just listen. That's not what this verse is saying. This verse is saying, you know, instead of trying to either fix everything or overcome everybody and always having to do something and I'm going to make it happen, you need to relax. You're not in charge. Let it go. Just bring your hands down. But it doesn't stop there. And know that I am God. It's this idea of surrendering. Not surrendering to the crisis, but surrendering to God. If you're an unbeliever, you need to surrender to Jesus. And to confess that Jesus is Lord. Verses 8 through 11 is saying that the Lord is God. He is the warrior God. He wins. He's in control. That's why Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he is raised from the dead, you will be saved. That's in part what verse 10 is saying toward the unbelievers. Realize there is a Lord, there is a God, his name is Yeshua Mashiach, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bow the knee and trust him, submit to him for salvation. For believers, stop freaking out. And rather, no. And it's not just no, this kind of intellectual, okay, yeah, I kind of figured that out, kind of head thing. This is the word no when it's used of Adam and Eve. Adam did what? He knew his wife. It's not saying Adam knew about some woman over there in the corner. He had a very personal relationship with Eve. This word no is used in the book of Amos, chapter 3, verse 2, and it talks about Israel. God, and depending on what version you have, it will say chose Israel. Some versions say no. It's the Hebrew word no, yada. God knew Israel. Now, God always knew about Israel, but God decided to have a love relationship and to be sweet with Israel. And this idea of no, it's the idea of verse 10. Okay, come, see the Lord. See how glorious, how sovereign, how supreme he is. Bring your hands down. You need to surrender to the Lord constantly, even as believers, you know, repenting of our repentance and always seeking to be renewed. And to have this sweetness, that there's sweetness in this knowing. It's not just knowing about, it is surrendering and savoring how glorious, supreme, and sovereign God is. Let me put it into a sentence for you about worship. Worship is seeing, surrendering, and savoring the supremacy and sweetness of God. By sweetness, the God of Jacob, God is for us. God is with us. He is our helper. God is your helper. But he's also supreme. Verse 9, he ends wars. He's exalted over the nations. He is the Lord of hosts. So verse 8 and 9 are saying, worship is seeing God in his glory as it's described in his word, surrendering to that, and savoring him in all of his supremacy and sweetness. Now, why do I say this? Because the only way to get to the place where we can have joy in chaos and not panic in chaos, other than God, you know, doing an instant miracle in our hearts by grace, which God can do many times, we're in circumstances, and undeservingly so, or, you know, we haven't cultivated anything. We're not even walking with God like we should. But at times, God, out of his kindness, will give us grace, and we get through a difficult time without falling apart. But by God's grace, we can consistently not panic. We can consistently have joy during incredible trials, even when the world is falling apart, even if people want to kill us. Because how and why? Because we're cultivating worship. We're worshiping throughout the week, not just on Sunday morning. So that's the question this morning that you and I have to answer, ask and answer. Are we really worshiping the Lord throughout the week? I don't mean you take out your daily bread, you read daily bread, pray 5 minutes, and then you're gone. I don't mean that. Nor do I mean, have you had your quiet time every day this week at 5:30 a.m.? Are you reading through the MacArthur Study Bible once a year? Maybe the Geneva Study Bible once a year? I don't mean that. I mean consistently throughout the week, are you just... You love God and Jesus Christ so much. It's your joy to worship. It's your joy to worship him. I don't even mean necessarily that you have family devotions. I mean, are you yourself worshiping God throughout the week? Because you adore him. You love him. You love him more than your wife and more than your kids. And you can't get enough of God because he is so sweet and awesome, and you enjoy being with him. That's what Psalm 46 is teaching us. Surrender. And sweetly know that there is a God, and he's incarnated himself, took on flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, lived and died on the cross for sinners who believe in him. We trust him, you can be saved. And now that you're saved, it's just the beginning. And you adore him so much that you want to spend time with him. And then as you spend time with him, you see how awesome, how supreme he is, and that he's with you. So when everything else is falling apart, you know that God is not falling apart, and that when he's not falling apart for you. And you love him, and you adore him. Would you say this morning that maybe you are in a troubled time? Are you in a dark time? I know that some of us are. I would imagine some of you are in a dark time. It could be with your own sin. It could be with some sort of personal disaster you've had or a loved one has had. Life is difficult. It will be difficult until we die, and even death will be difficult. But there can be stability and even joy in this life by celebrating how reliable and how stable God is for us. My prayer for you and for myself is that we can truly say this week and forward. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how clear it is. Lord, we thank you for the comfort that we have that the God of Jacob, that rascal, the God of grace and faithfulness that kept his promises to not the most godly man, is for us. That the supreme creator, sustainer of the whole universe is our helper. And Lord, we thank you for this really invitation to celebrate you, that you are the super reliable God, the only super reliable one in the whole universe. You are more reliable than the sun, the S-U-N. You are more reliable than Mount Everest and this earth. All of those, Lord, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, but there will never be a new God. And so we praise you, we give you glory, and pray, Lord, that we would celebrate your stability and in that become men and women that live joyful, unpanicked, stable lives. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.